We have been in a study on lies that people believe. And that very first week, I said the first lie was that God won't give me more than I can handle. And you hear people say that all the time. But it's exactly the opposite of what Scripture teaches. God often gives you more than you can handle. Not more than He can handle, but certainly more than you can handle. And so we dealt with that the first week, and then the second week that we dealt with it, we dealt with this idea, two different ones, and that was that the first one was heaven received another angel. When someone dies, or usually a child, well, God needed another angel, or heaven just received another angel. No one who dies as a human being ever becomes an angel in heaven, okay? Angels and humans are different. Different species, and in a real sense, a human being who knows the Lord ends up, you're born lower than an angel, but you end up judging angels. You're part of the bride of Christ. It would diminish you to go to heaven and say you got to be an angel, because you're going to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And then last time I said that God wants me to be happy, and unfortunately for me, I've heard that in many occasions. Almost always when someone goes into a sin of some sort, that's what they use. Well, this makes me happy, and I know God wants me to be happy. It's a terrible rationale. And so we're going to look at two tonight. And the first one is a very popular, recently popular American belief. And that is, and there's versions of it, but I'll just say it this way. What you have to do is just believe in yourself. That's America. You got to believe in yourself. And there's so many ways that I've heard it said, if you dream it, you can get it. All you got to do is believe in yourself. You see, that it's so many different ways at which that hop happens. And the problem with it is it's a self-esteem image for us, but it causes us enormous problems. You know, I get so sad sometimes, Vama and I have made remarks about it, but you'll see, you know, somebody in the worst possible situation in life, you know, and the table's not level for everybody in our culture, we know that. But you'll always hear somebody say something like, look, any one of you could be president of the United States. Any one of you, all you have to do is dream it. That's not true. It's simply not true. Okay? I've learned to love NBA basketball. If that was my dream, I'm just pretty sure, having been with NBA players, that's not going to be a reality. Or I could have said, my dream is to be a jockey. Well, we need a big horse. Okay? But I mean, the point is, that's not a realization. So you end up in some ways really disappointed. And in a way, the culture uses this lie just the way some forms of evangelicalism uses the same lie. You know, I never reached my dream. You didn't believe enough. You just didn't believe enough. You can go to certain forms of evangelicalism. You know, my spouse was not healed. You didn't have enough faith. You see, you got to believe it. If you don't, like, there's power. It's not true. And of course, now we live in a culture that has spiraling numbers when it comes to suicide, especially among young people. We're the heaviest medicated people in the world. We take enormous amounts of medication to try to cope with life. Everything is on the rise. The continued rise of alcoholism in America, certain pain-relieving drug addictions in America. You see, it's not true. It's a lie that we don't need to have. This is something we have to find out. What does God say about this? So what I want to do is I want to begin in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. You know the verse, or you should. Solomon writes this. He said, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Or some translations say destruction. Doesn't matter. You see, we can think things are right, but they're not. And the reason for that is because we're all fallen. Let me illustrate that. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, a verse I've used often. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Now, I want you to think about this. Just that statement. We know that Satan's a deceiver, right? Would he be good at it? Yeah, pretty good. But this passage says the most deceitful thing on earth is your heart. Your heart. Wow. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. I'd better say it almost, it's fatally ill. You see, that's what sin did. He says, who can understand it? You see, the thing about this kind of deception about the human heart, and mine and yours in particular, is the recipient of the deception is you. If I rely on my human heart, and that's my standard of what is going to be true or not true in my life, I'll deceive myself. And especially in areas about yourself. You see, and the reason for that is, you may not believe this, but you're prejudiced for you. You see, you're prejudiced. And so consequently, you deceive it. So then you create your own reality. And you run into this all the time in something like marriage counseling. You see, what happens in marriage counseling is both of them come in and they each have their own reality. And they've both been deceived that it's basically his fault or her fault. You see, that's what it is. I didn't see it. I have not had many cases where someone come in and said, before you start, Pastor, I just want to let you know, it's all my fault. It doesn't work like that. And it isn't ever anybody, one person's fault. Certain actions may be one person's fault. But the problems in the marriage are both people's fault. But the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, let's think about this. In Genesis 3, when the serpent makes the temptation, it's deceptive, right? But when you think of the nature of the temptation, if you eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see, will be like God. You then can believe in yourself. You see, I can believe in me. I'll be just like God. It's a terrible deception. But remember, last week we looked at Lucifer in Isaiah 14. What did he say 5 times? I will. I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the holy mountain. I will. He just took that, brought it to the Garden of Eden, gave it to Eve, and they bought it. You see, that's the idea of this believing in ourselves is a pretty bad idea. Also, turn with me to Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Why were judges brought to the nation Israel? I mean, have you ever thought that? They just needed a book called Judges, so God sent some. Now, why do you bring judges? Well, the last verse tells you why. You see, that's the whole point. Why do you bring judges? Because the people had drifted totally away from God, completely away from God. Notice, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, I want you to understand something here. That's on a human perspective. That became another problem for Israel. Should have Israel had a king at this time? Who? Yeah, God. Remember, they went to him and said, no, we want kings like these people have. Everybody around us has a king. They say, who's your king? Oh, we don't have a king. You see, no king in Israel, but God said, I'm your king. And by the way, he's the ultimate king, because when you get to the messianic millennial kingdom, who's king? You see, the Son of God is king. But notice, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's also repeated in Judges 17:6. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound at all like our culture? You see, in back, our culture not only does what is right in their own eyes, but they let everybody else know you can't even question what I do. As long as I do it in my own eyes, it's good and it's true. I can choose any way of referring to myself. I can choose any kind of sexual expression I want. I choose it all. You can't, and don't you dare criticize me. I can do what's right in my own eyes. You see, I believe in myself. The same idea, just a different version of that particular idea. Now, I want to show you what the Lord kind of says about that, and go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is pretty late, getting later in his ministry, and I'll pick it up in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. I can't tell you how many times, I believe Jesus said this maybe hundreds of times. From about halfway through his ministry, what happened, remember, in chapter 12 of Matthew, that's when the kingdom is shelved by Jesus Christ. They, instead of the leaders of Israel recognizing him, you know, as their Messiah, they said, you're Beelzebub. You see, they called him exactly the opposite. And Jesus said, I can't help you now. He said, that's why in that context, he said, you committed an unpardonable sin. I can't help you if you don't believe in me. And they didn't. You see, they didn't believe in him. So now he sets his course. And I imagine he told the disciples this over and over again. Got to go to Jerusalem. All the leaders who hate me are going to get me. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to be raised from the dead. And almost every time he did, the disciples said, oh, no, you're not. No, no, Peter, I'll never let that happen. See, he said, no, this is the way it's going to be. No, I don't think so. See, they were sure he's their Messiah. They want the kingdom to come. Now watch what happens after this, though. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. That'll never happen to you. Now, please understand what that verse implies. Lord, you're a liar. That's what he said. Jesus just told him what's going to happen. No, it ain't. Then he lies. You see, Peter's just an example of just how capable we are of saying really stupid things. I mean, we're all capable of that. That's why this whole thing on lies we believe is kind of proof of that. But notice, he says that to him, and he turned, notice, and he said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Wow. Remember when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? The great profession. And Jesus said, and by the way, now that you know Peter, Jesus basically said to him, look, that didn't come from you. Because why would it? Peter never said something that perceptive. He said, that was shown to you by my Father. See, that came from heaven. Where'd this come from? It came from Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan. You see? So Peter, it's interesting, you know, he goes from the penthouse to the outhouse in just a couple of statements, you know, as this works out for Peter. So Jesus then says to his disciples, now look what Jesus says, if you're going to follow me in this, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Luke writes it, let him deny himself daily. Wow. Just believe in yourself. That's the lie. Jesus says, no, deny yourself. You have to deny yourself. You see, you can't always go with your heart because your heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. See, that Peter just spoke out of his heart. Peter loved the Lord. I don't want anything like this to happen to you. But it was wrong. He had a totally different perspective of this thing. So Jesus told him, don't you do that. You need to deny yourself, and as Luke says, daily. And then he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I've covered that in the past, but often another lie we believe, it's not in this series, but it's one we believe, you know, we make sort of fun of that, take up your cross. You know, if you say to someone, hey, what's the cross you bear? Oh, my mother-in-law. You see, we always talk, about the cross as though it's just some difficulty in my life. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus didn't say go to the cross. He's the only one going. We die with him positionally. But Jesus is saying, you have to deny yourself and you have to bear the shame of the cross. Because that's what the cross is. Shameful. That's why the Romans used it. It's shameful. See, I talked about that on Sunday when I said that. Romans crucified you. They crucified you naked. And before you got to the cross, you had to take usually just the cross beam, put it on your shoulders, and carry it through the town with a sign around you of what you have done. Then they took you out there and nailed you to a cross, and for most people, it took about 3 to 4 days to die. And everyone saw your shame. He said, you have to bear the cross. There's a shame to this cross, you see. And the only way you're going to bear it is if you deny yourself. We sort of want to assert ourselves. That's just the way this works. And so he says, let him deny himself. And then he says, after that, he says, follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, he has to lose it. Whoever loses a life for my sake, he'll find it. This is a whole interesting thing. Everything about Jesus Christ, everything about being a Christian is paradoxical. All of it. So if you're affected by the way culture thinks, you see, you struggle with all these things because no one thinks like this. No one says these kinds of things. You see, that's the problem. Now, I'll go to one verse and then I'll talk about some examples. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. And he says, for the word of the cross to those who are perishing, he said, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And by the way, when you're witnessing to someone who doesn't know Christ, and they say that seems so foolish or so stupid, that's exactly what they should say. I'm amazed that we act like we're surprised. I can't believe they said that. Of course you can. That's what Paul just wrote. He then says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever, and I will set aside. He said, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, from the point of view of the world, there's a foolishness to all this. And I'll explain in a minute as he goes on. He said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness, he said, of the message preached to save those who do believe. That alludes back to what Paul wrote in Romans 1. God said, I told the whole world I'm here. Inside, I gave man a conscience, and outside, I gave him this infinite creation. And you know what man did? I don't believe any of that. He said, instead of thanking me, they said, we'll set up our own idols and we'll worship what we want to worship. Sometimes, one of the things he loved, man will worship himself. That's sort of the day we're in now. You see, I'm not going to worship you. We're going to worship us. He said, okay, then I'll give you something even more foolish. I'll give you the gospel. So he said, "For indeed, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lives a perfect life, is crucified on the cross. That's down to a smallest version you could have. Now watch what happens. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. You see, you couldn't, how do you tell a Greek, an intellectual Greek? You see that the meaning of life and the only chance for a hope of eternity is through a Jew who was crucified by Rome in a place called, you see, Judea. It's stupid. But to the Jew, why do they stumble over the gospel? And why do they stumble over Christ? They're religious. See, religious people don't buy the gospel. That's too easy. That's why I stumble over. No, what are you telling me? You're telling me that if I just put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, that has finished work on the cross, God and I are fine? Yes. That's too easy. Well, my thought is that wasn't easy at all. What Jesus Christ experienced on the cross, there's no ease there. But you can see an intellectual will say it's foolishness. A religious person will say it's too easy. That's the way people think. That's why the gospel and basically the Christian life is so paradoxical. Let me say it this way, and you give me the next word. In the Bible, if you want to be first, you have to be what? Isn't that something? Yeah. Okay, if you want to lead, you have to do what? Yeah, you have to serve. You have to follow. That's what it says. So he said, if you want to be exalted, you have to be humbled. See, he says, I'm opposed to the pride. I'm opposed to them. I exalt the humble. Well, that's not the way the world works. I mean, it doesn't work like that in any sense of the word. So he also says that if you want to be really strong, you have to consider yourself really weak. Yeah, and then he says, if you want to get, you have to give. He also says, if you want gain, you have to lose. You see, if you want to live, you have to die. Those are all paradoxes. And that's why, in a sense, the world can't buy those. It just doesn't make sense to the world. It just, that can't be true. That's not the way the world works, you see, from that. And I agree with that. But the world doesn't really work. You see, so you set up, you know, temporal goals. And it's interesting how when you think of the way the world works now, you can just see we're getting, as we get more existential in our philosophy, all we're really caring about is a moment of happiness, whatever the moment gives me. Like, it's rare to hear somebody, and I've read people that have said, well, what do you think about life after? I don't even think about it. I don't even think about it. Or some say, well, I think we all go to a great place. Which sounds like, you see, because we're great people. You know, I mean, that's where great people go, to a great place, and, you know, all of that. But the point of it is that they don't even want to think about eternity. You know? And by the way, the biggest reason we love my unsaved and want to give them the gospel, I'm glad that Jesus Christ comes into their life and gives them a better life now. You know? But I'm much more happy that they are right with God and spend eternity with him. You know, when I was at Dallas Seminary, they had their own version of a track. And I was disappointed in it. And I know Velma and I talked about it, but I can still remember what it was called. It was a track, and it said how to have a happy and meaningful life. But there's so much more to it than that. This isn't about just having a happy and meaningful life. This is spending eternity with God and having your sins forgiven. Now, that was in there, but the hook was, if you want to have a happy and meaningful life, read this. You see, and I'm sure the reason is because in the context, if you want to spend forever with God, an unsaved person wouldn't read it. But a happy and meaningful life, yeah, let me see what they say about that. You see how this works. So that whole idea of just believing yourself is completely in conflict with the Word of God. Here's another one that I've heard in this church from believers over all these years. I don't think God likes me. And it's not even funny. I mean, think of that. I don't think God likes me. Why would you say that? You see, I mean, there are other versions of it. I don't know where he is. You see, he never listens to me. You see, I mean, there's versions of that, but it all comes down to, I don't think he likes me. Okay, so I want to talk about that. By the way, what causes us to say that? Often, our disappointment in ourselves. So, I just had a phone call with a person, not from our church, and basically he said this particular thing. I don't think God likes me because I'm so disappointed in myself. And if I'm disappointed in myself, what? Then I know what? God's disappointed in me too. So I don't think he likes me. Okay, so I want to start out with Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 14. Now remember, why is Isaiah a prophet? Because Israel is a totally gone apostate and will not listen to the prophets and are about to be overrun and put into Babylonian captivity. Things are not going to go well for them. But notice in verse 14 it says, but Zion, God's term, said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. In other words, God doesn't like me. He's forsaken me and he doesn't like me. Love what notice what's next. Can a woman forget her nursing child? What a word picture. If you've been a woman and you ever had a baby, you ever forget the baby? I forgot to feed the baby today. I just forgot all about it. Can a woman do that? No. That's why he uses that word picture. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. See, God is saying right there, look, no matter what you're going through, I'm never going to forget you. There's a reason for this. Now, I'll move it to a little bit different direction. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'll play a little bit with this idea of the translation. And we talked about this several Sundays ago, I believe. But 32, 9 and 10. He said, for the Lord's portion, God's possession, is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Now, this is the Song of Moses, so it's written like wisdom literature. This is Hebrew poetry. That's called synonymous parallelism. The idea, the first verse and second verse are identical. They're just poetically saying this. So after he says this, he said, he found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as, numeric and standard, the pupil of his eye. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The apple. It's the apple of his eye. It's an expression. It's this old, thousands of years old. And we still use it, the apple of your eye. You know, someone will say, oh, that's my grandchild. That's the apple of my eye. And I said at that time that what made this so amazing was that what God is saying, you're the apple of my eye, is that you're what I focus on. But the other thing is, in order to see the apple of the eye, the pupil, can you see it from across the street, across the room? You have to be what? Close. He goes, that's Israel to me. They're the apple of my eye. Now he, the writer of Isaiah wrote this, and he knows that it's an expression of fondness, of being close, really close to God. And I'll show you how this works. And it's interpreted that way by the Jews. Go with me to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Psalm of David. And I don't know how much time you spend in the Psalms, but I find them, of all the portions of Scripture, on a personal level, just devotionally reading, I get more from Psalms than any other thing in the Bible. Because it's so real. David's just pouring out his heart to God. You know, and he's been through a lot. But he says, "Hear a just cause, O God. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. I have integrity, God. Please listen. Let my judgment come forth," he said, "from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity." He said, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. You find nothing wrong with me." He said, "I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to," he said, "your paths. My feet have not slipped. I've called upon you. You've answered me. Oh God," he says, "incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness," your hesed. Again, that's my favorite word in the Old Testament. When you see loving kindness, that's hesed. Loving kindness is not a good translation because there is no good translation. Hesed is a Hebrew word that means loyalty, patience, love, compassion, empathy. It means all these things. And that's why we call it loving kindness. But that doesn't mean much to us. He said, "O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand," he said, "from those who rise up against them." Now, notice what he says then. "Keep me as" what? "Keep me as the apple of your eye." David knows that. "God, I know you've said I'm the apple of your eye. Keep me there." You see, "keep me there. Hide me in the shadow," again, parallelism, "of your wings." Well, if you're going to hide under the, and he doesn't say God has wings. This is a poem, okay? This is an expression. I've taught this before, and someone always comes, "I never knew God had wings." He doesn't have wings, okay? But if a chick is going under his mother's wings, he's pretty close, isn't he? And that's what David is saying. "And keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me right here, God." You see, all of us who are children of God are the apple of God's eye. That's an amazingly wonderful thing when you think about it. You see, I mean, Isaiah says something that's interesting. When you think of God in imagery, and put your name in there, I'm just going to put mine. Isaiah writes that God says, "Oh, Bill, I just want to let you know something. I've written your name right here on my hand. Bill, one L, right here." Isn't that near? Do you realize your name's written in God's hand? Why does he say that? "I like you." See, somehow when we say, "For God so loved the world," agape love, right? We say, "Well, God loves everybody." Okay? That's true, he loves everybody in the world. That's agape. But he loved everybody in the world so that he could send his son, who lived the perfect life and died a substitutionary death, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You see, there's that love. But remember on Sunday when I was talking about the Laodicean church? Remember what the word for love was there. And that's why it proved to me this lukewarm people were believers. It wasn't agape. God didn't say, "I agape you as a church." Remember, he said, "I love you, and that's why I chasten and discipline you." He said, "I phileo you." And I said, that's friendship love. And God never once in the New Testament says he has a friendship love with an unbeliever. He has an agape love for the unbeliever, but he has this friendship love for every believer. You see, that's why you're a son of God, a child of God. You see, you're the apple of his eye. He's written your name on his hand. You see, you talk about self-esteem. If this kind of thing doesn't build your self-esteem up, the creator of all things likes you. And I know, well, most people don't. You know? That may be true. But if no one else did, he does. I like you. You see, that's such an important thing to say. Now, there's some reasons here I want you to look at. Go with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13. This has always been one of maybe my favorite psalm in the Psalter, but he says, "For you did form my inward parts, you did weave me in my mother's womb." Now, this is interesting. This is the creator of all things. You see, we said, no, I think he just started the process and then it just happens. He said, no. You see, every single person beside the race of humans is a creation of God. You see, everyone's a creation of God. That's an important thing. That's one of the reasons, by the way, another one will come up in just a moment, but that's one of the reasons that I'm so anti-abortion. That's a creation of God. No, it was just a mistake on a Saturday night. It's not true. That's a lie. He said, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." Wow. So much for this idea that a fetus is not human. He said, "You saw my unformed substance. I wasn't even formed yet. You saw that. And in your book, they were all written at that time, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." That's amazing. That speaks to how special you are. And I am. Maybe not in the human way we look at it, but from a divine way. You see, that's the way God looks at it. In Genesis 1, another important thing is that we're so special because Genesis 1:27 says that we are created in his image. There's a spark of the divine in all of us. We are spirit beings in his image. He would have never had to say in his image. I don't know. When I think of God and my background in philosophy as holy other, I can't even imagine me in his image. You know, I'm just a creature. But he says, you're created in my image. You see, that's such an important factor for us. The third reason is, though, that in this sense, go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And there's tons of places in the New Testament to look at this. I just decided to use these verses. Verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," which means the writings of Moses, the entire Old Testament. "Even the righteousness of God." How do you get the righteousness of God? He says, through what? Faith. That's justification. How am I justified before God? Through your faith. You see, I got God's righteousness through my faith. He said, now notice, it's not any faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, and there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we know this. None righteous, no, not one. None that seeketh God. So he says, no, I'll go on with this. He says, being justified, and by the word justified means, judicial term like a judge, declared righteous. Who declared me righteous? God. He declared you justified. What did I do? You put your faith in Christ. Now watch. As a gift. You see, it's a gift I give you. He said, by his grace, his unmerited favor, through, and what's that next word? Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. He redeemed us. He bought us. He bought us. Three words in New Testament for redeemed, agorazo, exagorazo, are two of them. One would be, he bought us in the slave market of sin. Exagorazo means he bought us in the slave market of sin, but took us out. You see, of that. Latruo means, and set us free. In a sense, when Christ redeemed us, he bought us. You see, that's an amazing thing. He just didn't die for us. Once we put our faith in him, he says, you're mine. I bought you. And remember what Peter said? We were redeemed, but not with gold and silver. Something way more valuable than that, he said, with the precious blood, the death of Jesus Christ. So you think, how much does God like me and love me? He did all of this, he says, for me, every single bit of it. Now notice, being justified as a gift through by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Wow. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because the forbearance of God in the past, he passed over sins previously committed. But I want you to see that big word, propitiation. What's that mean? It means guaranteed. What do you mean? It means God is satisfied. When he says we are the propitiation, God says, in my holiness, that sacrifice and your faith in him, I'm satisfied. There's no more to do. You see, there's no more things to do. And that's the danger of certain religious things. Christ doesn't have to keep on dying. That's not true. You see, that's not true in any sense of the word. He does not have to keep on dying. And I don't have to add to what he did. Well, I'm going to add stuff to what he did. Like, that's an insult to him. That's blasphemy. He did all of it. And he says, and I gave it to you as a gift to be received. You see, that's the way this works. So he created me. He created me in his image. He redeemed me. And he gave me something else. A forever home with him. Go with me to John chapter 14. John 14. Now, this is the night before he is being crucified. The disciples are in despair. Everything Jesus has told them for a year and a half to 2 years now is coming true. They don't know how to react to this. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. See, what do you mean? I think their view is, how do we go on after he dies? What do we do now? He's going to die. He's told us he was going to die, but we thought, oh, that'll never happen. But now he's telling us. They're troubled. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He said, now let me give you something of a taste of the future. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said, if it were not so, I'd have told you. He said, for I go and I prepare a place for you. It's an amazing thought. See, it's not like, hey, when I die, I hope I get to heaven. You know, it'll be wonderful to get there. You know, and we always think, just because of the images we have in our head, you know, there's a big pearly gate and, you know, Peter's there always kicking. Forget that. But you get in there and you just sort of walk around and say, look at this place. Jesus said, it's not the way it is. You see, I have a hunch when I get there, if this is my room behind this door, I come in, I'm right here, and it says, Bill's room. That's my dwelling place. You see, Christ prepared that for me. He said, I made that just for you. I mean, think of that thought. The Son of God made a place in heaven just for you. And that's what he says. Notice he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And there's a couple interpretations of this. I've seen it mostly eschatologically. It means the rapture of the church. I was very much affected by Tony Evans many years ago and said, I think it's more than that. Because we often think that, you know, whenever we die, you'll be sort of led into heaven by angels or beings, some other saved people. Jesus said, no, I'll receive you. I will. I go and prepare a place for you. You're here. Welcome. Just imagine what that'd be like. Son of God, welcome. I prepared this for you. God doesn't like me. You see what I mean? It's like, oh my goodness, of course he does. In a way you could hardly imagine. You see, why is the reason we think this way? We're incurably religious. Incurably. So when we disappoint ourselves religiously, we feel what? Guilt. I don't like myself. I don't think God likes me either. You see? Or we set up a religion where no matter what I do, I can compensate for it on my own, and now I feel pride. You see, I know how to do this. I'm going to get through this. If I do step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, up to whatever the number of steps are, I'm good. And the key is me. If I jump through enough hoops, I'm right with God. And then he likes me again. You say, well, is that really true? Well, let me say this. I read this week that there's 4,800 different religions and spiritual traditions in the world. 4,800. That's a lot of religion. And virtually, they're all the same, as different as they are. It's always the same thing. It's always based on your performance. See, none of them are that way. Okay, I'll just look at a couple of these. Look at Islam, okay? If I'm a Muslim, I obviously have to live for Allah. I have to believe there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the statement that I have to believe. What ends up happening is that everything in my life is held accountable against me or for me by Allah. So whenever I face him, it'll be on the scales. And so if 50.1% of my life was, from Allah's point of view, good, I get to be forever with Allah. If 49.9% of my life was good, then I'm condemned forever. It's a pure weight of what you do and how you accomplish what you do. Okay, that's Islam. Now let's take something like Buddhism, okay? Islam is monotheistic. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, one God, that type of thing. Buddhism is not monotheistic. In fact, Buddhism is not even theistic at all. I mean, in that sense, it's not really theistic about a God. The key to Buddhism, there are four noble truths. And the noble truths of Buddhism is, if you believe and do the noble truths, you'll be able to compensate for the suffering in your life. And so you sort of try to get yourself above the suffering. Because they realize there's a lot of suffering in this world. So in a sense, as a Buddhist, then I have to kind of get myself to a position that I can deal with the suffering. And so the focus is on these truths. And the end goal to a Buddhist is nirvana, which is a state of mind by which the suffering of this world will not make me suffer. So it's sort of an enlightenment in a sense. It's kind of interesting the way they see that. Hinduism, which is always, Americans get mixed up on these, is quite different than Buddhism. And it's unbelievably diverse. It has no creeds, no confessions. You never ask a Hindu, oh, I'll tell you what we believe, I went to. No, they don't have that. In fact, the famous saying of Hinduism is this, truth is one. The sage is called by many different names. Does that sound at all like all roads lead to heaven? Isn't that the same thing? The sages call it different names. So, what you end up with, here's the things that are valuable to the Hindu is the authority of the ancient text in Hinduism. Secondly, the Brahmins. The Brahmins are the priests, what we would call the priest in Hinduism. And then the third thing is, and we use it in America all the time, is the law of karma. You know all about that. That's pure Hinduism. You know, I got some karma coming. Okay. They view it differently. By the way, there's some truth in that. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll what? Yeah. So that's sort of like karma, in a sense. By the way, have you ever thought in America, though, anybody ever got away with anything? I'm just hypothetical. You think anyone ever got away with it? People are getting away with it right now. I mean, of course. Now, their view is the karma always occurs in this life, but the point is, no, you won't be mocked. You can't get away with it from God's point of view, but you can get away with it, you know, from that point of view. And so the idea is that the karma, the ancient text, and the Brahmins sort of they establish what is to be your destiny. Now, you have to follow this principle of God. Hindus believe there's somewhere over 1 million gods. So that's a lot of gods. There's three major gods in Hinduism. The major gods are Shiva, Vishnu, and Brahman. They're major. You should attach to a major, but there's a million other gods. They're all considered different manifestations, by the way, those three of the singular God that's unknowable. And of course, all of it works based on how you live your life, based on reincarnation. So that's what Hinduism believes. Now, understand in a Hindu country like India, and when Ranjit was here, we talked a lot about that, but when you're in India, and an Indian, the whole idea is that reincarnation is almost fixed, in a sense. They have a system called the caste system. And if you're born in a low caste, you die in a low caste. It doesn't matter what you are. You could invent anything, you're still in the low caste. The caste system is rigid. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. That's why the cow is sacred in India, because a lot of people who didn't really live out their Hinduism very well come back as a cow. You know? So it makes you pretty passive with the created world. I mean, look, you think that you ever met anyone in your life and said, if they came back as a slug, I think it'd be good? You know, I mean, in a sense, that's how they think. You know, that's Hinduism. But all based on how you live your life. You earn this. Judaism is monotheistic, one God. That's what made him so different than the other religions in the ancient Near East. You know, that was very different. It's called ethical monism. And you and I know this because we know the Old Testament, but the idea of Judaism is God has given us the law, and our job is to live it out the best that we can. You see, and if we live it out according to Deuteronomy, and this is the heart of Judaism, God will bless us. But if we don't live it out, he will curse us. You see, and that's Judaism. And that's why that kind of Judaism, when Jesus came and said, you misunderstood all of it, they hated him for it. He said, you don't even know why the law was given. And they said, we know. We know that we live by the law. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, keep the law. He goes, got it. Kept it all. You see what I mean? Jesus knew what Paul taught us. The law was given to show you and I we can't live righteously. And they should have known that because what's in the Old Testament law? The sacrificial system. You see, all these sacrifices have to be made because we can't keep the law. And they made them. And sometimes at Passover, according to Josephus, over 200,000 sheep gave their life at Passover. 200,000. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Something has to die. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus, what's he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You would think they would have understood that, but they made it a doing thing, which, because if I do things right, God will like me. I mean, that's the way all these work. Confucianism. It has no interest in the afterlife. It says the afterlife is unknowable, so there's no interest in it at all. The whole idea is you have to fit in as smoothly in your culture, society as you can. You have to honor your ancestors and respect your elders. And you do your best to make your society better. That's kind of Confucianism, kind of pragmatically, but it's all on you again. And so it doesn't really matter what religion you go, it's always the same. And then we have all of the Christian cults, where we have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and Scientology and all those things. All of them discredit Jesus Christ right off the bat. You see, he's got to be discredited. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus Christ is simply an Archangel Michael. He's nothing else. Mormonism teaches that he's the brother of Lucifer, you see. And then you run into something like Scientology. I got this quote from Scientology, and I thought, isn't this true? L. Rod Hubbard, and you know he's the founder, all right? Here's a quote that he said, at least as I found it. You don't get rich writing science fiction. If you want to get rich, you start a religion. Wow. He got unbelievable wealth. I thought that was pretty perceptive on his part. Last place I want to look, just quickly, Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It says here, verse 1, it's all of us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why? The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a blanket statement. How many people are spiritually dead? All of them. He said, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the state of all humanity. And Paul says, that was my state too. Now remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. You'd think he said, no, we're all the same. Then he says, but God, what a great contrast. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He wants to make that the unmerited favor of God, charis, which means gift. By gift, you are saved. He said, the unmerited favor of God. He raised us up with him. And this is interesting. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our identity with Christ is so great. And I say this all the time, but it's hard for some people to realize it. If I say to you, do you realize Christ is in you? Paul calls it the hope of glory. So where you are right now, Christ is there too. But you have to realize where he is right now, you are. And that's why he said, you're seated in the heavenlies. Isn't that interesting? I'm there. From God's point of view, I'm there. See, I hope I get there. I'm already there. Because he's there. I identify with him. Paul said in Romans, remember that. He said, when he was crucified, you were crucified. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. Because you're in him, and he's in you. So then he goes on and says, in order that in the ages to come that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And notice, could you be clear? Not as a result of works, no one can boast. It's an amazing thing to me that someone said, our works will save us. He just said it's not. You can't do that. You see, because once you add works to it, no matter how humble you seem you are, you're boasting. That's an issue of human pride. I can do this. And it's a sad thing for me to know so many people in Christendom, I'll use that term loosely, basically believe Jesus died on the cross, that's true, so that I can now save myself. Wow. That's just so sad. And there are tens of millions of people that believe that. God likes you. I mean, he really, really likes you. I'd say not only does he love you, but I think he likes you in a way nobody else does. And I think he has proved it in a way no one else can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together with these two truths. I pray, Father, that these truths, as we dealt with them, when we see your heart for us, it gives us great, great comfort. It does such a wonderful thing for our self-image. It makes us feel so special because we are special in your sight. Father, I pray that we can carry this around in our lives, knowing that our God loves us and knowing that our God likes us. He likes us so much that he has promised us we have the assurance that we will spend forever with him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.